I have a question for you today. Why did you get married? If you're not married, why would you want to get married? Well, this has been studied for a long time as people have tried to evaluate why people would choose this path. In 2010, the Pew Research Center did a study on why it is that Americans get married. And the number one reason was for love. People get married for love. They love this person and they decide they're going to stay married to them. The second most common answer was for a lifelong commitment. People found this to be attractive, this idea of committing themselves and their life and their future to this other individual and making that commitment. Next on the list was for companionship. You'll see some overlap between some of these. It was this idea of having companionship, the desire to have someone in their life that they could depend upon who would be there consistently. Others said they wanted to have children. They desired to have a family. And they saw marriage as the next logical step in pursuit of that dream. And the next thing on the list was financial stability, which affect many. There have been a number of studies about the effect of financial stability from those who are married, and there's a lot of data to back that up. There have been a number of clinical and historical studies that have been completed regarding marriage, why people get married, why they might choose to stay married, and so forth. Psychology Today had run a study on marriage, and they said this about the marriage relationship. Quote, from the dawn of human history, the primary social structure of our species, Psychology Today doesn't really believe in God, so they see us just as elevated animals, so we're just species to them. But they say from the dawn of human history, the marriage has been the primary social structure of our species, giving rise to larger structures of family, community, society, culture, and civilization. Indeed, as we know, marriage is the base of almost all social relationships through time. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll see where that started. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll see that it wasn't just something that man came up with, or an idea, or a concept that man sort of dreamed up on their own. It wasn't just a social structure that humans came up with as a design to somehow build civilization. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 21. It says, and the Lord God. So this was God's design. God was at the root, at the background for this special union. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept. It's one of those many anticlimactic statements in the Bible. God caused a deep sleep, and so he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam, as he so famously is quoted, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And in verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As scripture shows us here, it is one man, one woman, and then they're united together in this special union, and they become something new. They become one flesh, a new creation. And I emphasize that because there's a lot of confusion in our society around us today, sadly, about this very special relationship. It is, according to God, one man and one woman. Not two or three or four or six or a dozen, but one man, one woman, and the two become one flesh. Customs surrounding this very unique and central relationship have varied widely. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll see that Jesus himself would affirm this idea. Matthew chapter 19. It's important to go here because, again, in our society today, there's so much confusion about this special relationship. And some would say, well, in the Old Testament, you might have had one man and one woman and this special union, but now we're all liberated from that. We're now free from that, and we can live as we would like to. And we'll notice that Jesus affirms this view from Genesis chapter 2. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4. And he, this is Jesus answering, he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Once again, one man, one woman put together. Then in verse 6, he says, so then, they who are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Here, Jesus once again emphasizes this structure. There's not any wiggle room in his definition of what marriage is. It is one man, one woman, two, who together become one flesh. As I mentioned, customs surrounding this unique central relationship have varied widely across cultures and through time. But one commonality across almost all cultures, perhaps even all of them, has been the practice of arranged marriages. These are marriages that are organized and chosen by other individuals, not the two people who are joined together. Oftentimes it's their parents. Maybe you have a couple that has a son, and they find another couple who has a daughter, and they look at this arrangement and think, this sounds good. So they get together and they haggle over whatever they're going to make the arrangement, and they decide to arrange this marriage between their son and their daughter. In other cultures, it was extended relatives, maybe grandparents, aunts and uncles, maybe a group of them who would make these decisions for the family. Some cultures, it would be community and religious leaders. Now, I'm very thankful that we don't do this in our culture today. But community and religious leaders would decide who could get married and who could not. Some even have professional or at least semi-professional matchmakers, even today, where they are paid for this arrangement where they go out and arrange a marriage between two individuals. Now, most in Western society find the idea of arranged marriages to be appalling or at least primitive or strange. You could ask for a show of hands. How many of you would like to be in arranged marriage? I'm not asking you to do that, but most would choose to shy away from that. And yet it still persists. There are certain cultures and religious traditions. In the Hindu culture, for example, it's quite common. Certain Muslim and Orthodox Jews, as well as other various religious traditions across the world, continue this practice of arranged marriages. There's a number of considerations that come to, that are used to make these decisions. There's the practice of endogamy, which is the custom of marrying only within the limits of a local community, clan, or tribe. Some have to stay within their caste. If you're a Hindu, for example, you have to stay within your caste. There's restrictions placed on who is within the group that you could choose to marry. Others look at family and financial considerations, and of course their social status. During the Middle Ages, especially in Europe, arranged marriages were associated with dynastic and imperial or alliance-based considerations. Once you had an heir, if you had spares, if you had extra children, they became bargaining pieces. You could use them to generate alliances with other duchies or other kingdoms. So, you know, if you'll be my ally, you can marry my daughter or my son or whoever it might be. And they would do that to try to arrange these types of political alliances. They would also marry their children off to weaken alliances. Maybe you had an attractive son, strapping young man, or a beautiful daughter. And so you could go to a kingdom and say, if you'll marry this lad, maybe your daughter, your princess, can marry my strapping young boy. But to do that, you have to break your alliance with some other kingdom and ally yourself with me. Royalty and noble families would use this to create dynasties and to assert economic and military power and influence. Later, it became a class consideration, especially up through the post-industrial revolution, where the expectation was that for most, you would marry within your social class. It was designed to keep those social divisions somewhat fixed and level. There's a lot of pride involved in that. But interestingly enough, we also find this custom of arranged marriages in the Bible. One could argue that Adam and Eve had the first arranged marriage, arranged by God himself. And another vivid biblical example is that of Isaac and Rebekah. Let's go to Genesis chapter 24, and we'll look in briefly on their story. By the time we come to Genesis chapter 24, Sarah has died, and Abraham is well-aged at this stage. And Abraham has determined that he needs to and wants to arrange a marriage for his son Isaac. And we'll see some of the considerations that he brings to bear on this. Genesis chapter 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant in his house, who ruled over all that he had, this was likely his steward, he said, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord." And we'll see that Abraham's primary concern here is to involve God in this process. "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." Abraham was seeking God's will in this, as we will see shortly. There were some religious and cultural and even family considerations that Abraham was using in this plan to arrange a wife for Isaac. Drop down to verse 14, we'll see that Abraham's servant has taken this mission. Verse 10 tells us he went back to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor, Abraham's family. In verse 14, we find that this servant, this faithful steward of Abraham, is seeking God's involvement. He's praying. He says in verse 14, "Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' and she says, 'Drink, and I will also give your camels a drink,' let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." So his servant is actively praying, and we know the story, the account. Rebecca comes along, and she offers him water, and she offers to get water for his camels, and the servant is overjoyed at this display of God's intervention. Drop down to verse 26. It says, "Then the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord." So again, this faithful steward of Abraham is giving the credit and the glory for this back to God. Verse 27, "And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren.'" And over the next several verses, he would recount for Abraham's family the many blessings that God had poured out upon Abraham in these intervening years since Abraham had left. Drop down to verse 50. It says, "Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, 'The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken.'" When we drop into verse 58, we see that Rebekah had an option in this. Verse 58, "Then they called Rebekah and said to her, 'Will you go with this man?'" So while this arrangement had taken place, Rebekah still has an option here to say no. And we see her response. She said, "I will go." Drop down to verse 63. This caravan makes it back to Canaan and says, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming." You can hear them on the roof. "Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her." And we see that love would develop from this relationship between two individuals who had never met before this moment here. This was culturally acceptable for them. It was the norm. And it would be the norm among many of the children of Israel in the future. Joseph and Mary's marriage was likely, at least from a historical and cultural perspective, it's quite likely to have been an arranged marriage. Again, not a forced marriage in the sense that we might think of, but an arrangement nonetheless. And I think for most of us, it's a bit of a foreign concept or a thought, this idea of someone arranging a union for us with an individual that perhaps we've never even met. Yet even today, in many cultures, this persists. And there's a lot of data and study about how successful that has been. But for us, would you ever want to be part of an arranged marriage? It's not my purpose today to argue for or against the cultural practice of arranged marriages. But I believe there's some profit for us as Christians in considering this perspective on marriage. After all, the metaphor of marriage is used to describe our relationship with Jesus Christ. And that marital union is an arranged marriage. It's an arranged marriage that's being facilitated by God the Father. God the Father is actively choosing and selecting a bride for his son. So what is the Father looking for in this bride? We considered it from that perspective. What does Christ, as the bridegroom, what does he expect of his bride? I think those are helpful and arguably necessary questions for us to examine. So in the message today, I would like for us to consider this intimate and vibrant relationship, that of Jesus Christ and the church, bridegroom and bride, and do this from the perspective of an arranged marriage. I think this can be especially helpful for us as we prepare to renew our covenant with God at Passover. So let's ponder this question. What does Jesus Christ expect of his bride? What does he expect of those that will make up his bride? We'll look at three expectations today. I think we could probably add to this list, but we're going to look at three expectations that we see clearly from Scripture. So expectation number one, Jesus as the bridegroom, he expects that the bride of Christ will make herself ready. He expects that the bride will make herself ready. Let's go to Revelation 19. And we'll see this explicitly from Scripture. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 5. It says, "Then a voice came from the throne, saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns.'" Verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory." And why would they do this? "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." The New Living Translation renders it, "His bride has prepared herself." And this conveys something about this bride. You think about weddings today, and most of us have attended or been part of weddings at some stage. Weddings today, and even anciently to a degree, involve a lot of planning and arranging, especially for the bride. Many brides spend weeks and months and years, even in some cases, planning the intimate details of their wedding. Some start when they're 10 years old and start writing it out. "This is what my wedding is going to be like." And that's a beautiful part of the way God created women. But they'll spend hours arranging and discovering the perfect dress, getting their hair just right, arranging the flowers, making sure everything is just perfectly right for this very special day. And I ask us to consider then, do we take and bring that same care and concern, attention and investment of our time and our money and our efforts in preparing for this very special special marriage that we find here in Revelation 19? Are we fully and thoroughly engaged in our own spiritual preparation for this special wedding? And what would that preparation look like? What would it entail? Well, we're given an indication in the next verse, verse 8. Verse 8 says, "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright." And oftentimes in Scripture, God uses metaphors and analogies and symbolism. And sometimes we can look at those symbols and we could theorize what it might mean. We might speculate about what that represents. But then there are times when it's seemingly so important that God just says, and here's what that means. And this is one of those passages. It says, "And to her," to the bride, "was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright." And then we're told what that fine linen, clean and bright, we're told what it represents. "For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." This is their behavior. It's how they live. The bride of Christ is going to practice obedience. Not just belief, but real, vivid, practical obedience. In all of the big and the small ways of living, the bride of Christ prepares herself through these righteous acts, taking the word of God, applying it to their lives, and then governing their choices and behavior, their actions, their words, and their thoughts from the input of what God expects. Let's go to John chapter 15. We'll see this principle in Jesus' prayer here. John chapter 15. Here on Passover evening, on Jesus' last Passover with his disciples, and he shares with them a number of fundamental truths and reminds them of things that they would need for the coming work of the church. And here in John 15 and verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," the vine dresser, the Father, "takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes." Well, why would the vine dresser do that? Well, he does that so that it may bear more fruit. Here's this analogy of this productive vine. And you can read it in its context, and for the disciples that evening, they might think, well, this seems a shift here in what you're teaching us. And so then Jesus makes it plain what he's talking about in verse 5. In case we missed the analogy, in case we weren't paying attention to what Christ was telling us, in verse 5, he says plainly, "I am the vine." We don't have to guess about the imagery that he was using in verse 1 and verse 2. He says, "I am the vine. You, that's me, you are the branches." Now, if we accept what Christ says here, that should make verse 2 mean a lot more to us, because it becomes very personal. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." They're not just existing, but they're bearing much fruit. "For without me, you can do nothing." Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered." And you can go back to verse 2 and see where he told them that in this metaphor. It says, "And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Verse 7, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." It's not just an idea of, well, I'll just have a little fruit, but it's much fruit. This spiritual fruit is to be exhibited in the disciples of Jesus Christ in their lives, which means in their daily, weekly, monthly living, the day-to-day living that we do so consistently throughout the week. What we think, what we allow our minds to dwell on, the words that we say, how we treat other individuals, how we treat the Word of God. That fruit that should be characterized by love and real joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those attributes of the fruit that should be evident in our lives. And as we evaluate ourselves, as we approach Passover, we should be looking for evidence of this. Am I bearing much fruit? Or not? And then we can respond appropriately to what we discover. But fruit takes time, effort, and cultivation to be produced. It can't be a last-minute endeavor. It's not as though we wake up one day and think, "Oh, I was supposed to bear fruit. Let's whip up some fruit real quickly." That's not how fruit works. Anyone that's had a garden or had an orchard, you understand the idea that fruit doesn't just pop out of the tree, ripe and ready to be harvested. It takes time and effort and cultivation. The same way in a garden. And that analogy then bears out in our own lives. We have our time to produce fruit. And that time is right now. Now is our time to make ready. Not next month or next year. Not after we're settled in our career. Not after we've arranged things financially for the future. Not after we are done raising children. After we've got things settled. Not after we're retired. But right now. Now is our opportunity to be fruitful branches that bear much fruit. After all, we are being prepared for the responsibility as consort to the coming King of Kings. Now, admittedly, if you take physical metaphors too far, they can be difficult to understand in practical terms. But if we recognize that we are to be among the bride of Christ, to be wed in that special marriage supper to the coming King of Kings, it means that right now, we must be busily preparing for that future role. In Revelation 2 and 3, we find the letters to the churches. Chapter 3, verse 21, among the many promises to the saints is the promise that to him who overcomes, this is Jesus' voice, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. That's mind-boggling to think about. To sit with Jesus Christ on his throne, where he will rule with truth and righteousness and justice. Are we prepared for that? You know, to prepare to marry a king, even physically, takes effort and dedication and determination. The bride-to-be would have to learn the culture, the protocols, the customs, the laws, the policies, the procedures. And that takes time. We find a physical example in Esther. You mark for your notes Esther 2, verse 12, where it says, after she had completed 12 months preparation, 6 months with oil of myrrh. What do you do with oil of myrrh for 6 months? And then 6 more months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. 12 months that were dedicated exclusively to physical preparation. I think we can carry that analogy then to our spiritual condition. How thorough, dedicated, and comprehensive must our preparation be to be prepared, to be made ready for that marriage supper? And regardless of how long we've been in the church, we can evaluate, are we still putting in the work that's necessary to prepare? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This is a passage that is reviewed, I think, with everyone who's pursuing baptism, because it talks to us about what this preparation looks like. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Paul's writing to this individual church in Corinth, and he says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And he's making the point about what is repentance, what does this change look like? And that it's not just saying, oh, I'm really sorry I didn't live up to your standard. But there's more to it than that. He says, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Think back to when you were preparing for baptism. Most of us went through that stage where we were so zealous and eager to root out anything that was against God and to make active strides towards the kingdom, towards putting in and building God's character into our lives. But do we have that same zealous, indignant, exhaustive approach toward growth, toward overcoming, towards reforming our words, thoughts, attitudes, deeds and character as we did when we were first called? This preparation process should be sustained until the bridegroom comes or until we die in the faith. There shouldn't be no let up on our desire to be prepared. Good mark for your notes, Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13. It's the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. And I think we're likely all familiar with that parable. We'll turn there and read it. And there are a number of lessons that could be derived from that parable. But really the central lesson is that 5 were ready. 5 were prepared. And 5 were not prepared. And there's a stark lesson in that for us as Christians today. Are you ready for the marriage of the Lamb? Am I ready for that marriage? The bride of Christ will make herself ready. So let's be about our Christian duties to grow, to produce fruit, and to be ready for that special wedding. That leads us to expectation number two. Expectation number two. Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. He expects that the bride of Christ will be faithful and chaste. He expects that the bride of Christ will be faithful and chaste. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, this is a passage that speaks of marriage and specifically talks about this comparison between physical marriages and the relationship between Christ and his church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." As we read through this as individuals, the fact that the marriage relationship, that of husband and wife, is used as a metaphor for the relationship between Jesus and his church, should make every husband and every wife, and all those who may desire to be married at some point in the future, should make us focus very carefully here on what it is that God is telling us. Notice verse 26. It says, "Husbands," verse 25, "love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Why did he do that? "That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Christ has every expectation that his bride will be without spot or blemish. In fact, he makes that possible through his sacrifice and the grace that's extended to us. Now, as a side point, we read through this passage. For husbands and for men who would be husbands, there's a lot for us to consider here as we reflect on what Christ has done for the church. You know, we might very well get the wife that we merit. Christ gave himself for her so that she could be sanctified and cleansed, and that he might present her to himself a glorious church. As husbands and as men, we might ask ourselves, do we give ourselves in that same way for our wives, with time and effort and hard work and sacrifice? Do we sanctify and cleanse our wives by being present, by being spiritual leaders in our homes? Or do we abrogate that responsibility and think someone else can do it? I think when we read this comparison of Christ and his bride, and it's compared to husbands and wives, it should give all of us as men and as husbands to really think carefully about how we treat and value and care for, love and provide for the bride that we have, or the bride that we may desire to have if we're not yet married. Bridegrooms have every expectation that their bride will be faithful and chaste. And Jesus has that same expectation for his church. That the bride would not be pining after or chasing after other men or former crushes. And Jesus expects the same. Jesus Christ, as the betrothed husband of the church, he anticipates and expects rightly an exclusive relationship with his bride. That means that there would be no more longing looks, no cavorting about with former lovers. And read the Old Testament, we won't turn to those passages. But when Israel would turn back to pagan gods and pagan celebrations, God would use very graphic language to describe what he thought about that. And the same would apply to the church. So pagan gods and celebrations, things like Christmas and Easter and other practices that are rooted in pagan traditions, And then there's all kinds of reasons that people use to say, well, we're doing it for the children, or it's just not that bad. But Christ, as the bride, expects an exclusive relationship with his bride. That's his expectation. That his bride would have no compromise with wicked and evil practices and ways around us. And that's not an easy task for humans, because we're human after all. Yet it is one that can be achieved through diligence and care and concern and conversion, and by God's mercy and the grace that is extended to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As we just read, through that sacrifice, we can be sanctified, we can be made holy, we can become without blemish. But our lifestyle has to be one that incorporates discipline and a drive for Christian virtue. We'll take a look at Proverbs 31 in a moment. But Proverbs 31 and verse 10 says, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies." And that's what Christ expects of his bride. That she would be virtuous. That she would reflect the standards of righteousness that we find in Scripture. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul would again use this metaphor of being chaste and faithful. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, not two or three or four or more, but one." It's meant to be an exclusive relationship. "I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That's the expectation, that there would be exclusivity in our relationship with Jesus Christ. But Paul had a concern here for the church in Corinth. Verse 3, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." We could go back to Genesis and we could read that account. And that very first marriage that we find at the start of the human family. And Satan's right there trying to divide husband and wife. And his tactics, his practice hasn't really changed. He might use different approaches, but his desire is to separate husband and wife. His desire would be to separate the church from our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. It says, by his craftiness, "so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus..." So here we're told how this might manifest itself, what this might look like, how Satan, the serpent, might try to deceive us as members of the bride and separate us and corrupt us away from Christ. "If he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted." And his fear, verse 3, "but I fear, you may well put up with it." Paul was concerned that the brethren there in Corinth should remain spiritually pure and virtuous through the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. The bridegroom expects that the bride of Christ will be spiritually sound and of high moral character, no longer embracing ideas, beliefs, and practices that do not align with him. So let's take a look at our own lives. As we go through this process every year before Passover, let's take a look at our own lives and be sure that we remain spiritually pure and chaste. And if we've stumbled, if we've fallen, then there's protocol in Scripture to address that through confession and repentance and then striking out in a new direction that's in harmony with the will and the purpose of God. This leads us to expectation number 3. This is the last one that we'll take a look at today. Expectation number 3. Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. He expects that the bride of Christ will love the bridegroom. The bride of Christ will love the bridegroom. This is a basic instruction throughout Scripture. It's repeated multiple times in the Bible. I'll just quote to you Mark 12 and verse 30, but it's repeated several other times. And when I start this quote, I think most could probably finish it. Mark 12, verse 30. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is a baseline expectation for the bride of Christ. We must love the Lord our God with everything that we are, our heart, our soul, our mind, and all our strength. This is a love that once planted will grow and consume every part of our being. It will govern and shape how we think. As you read in Genesis 2, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Jesus added in Matthew 19, "So then you are no longer two, but one flesh." Is that how we would describe our relationship with the bridegroom? Is there a unity there that is so unbreakable? A bond that is rooted in real, godly love? We can all evaluate our own thoughts and how we approach that relationship. But that love is more than a romantic affection or just an emotional attachment. It's much more than that. So how should the bride of Christ show love toward Jesus as the betrothed? How do we do that? If there's an expectation that the bride will love the bridegroom, what does that look like in practical terms? Well, we don't have to guess. God gives us instruction in Scripture. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. This instruction here in Ephesians chapter 5 offers us some insight into how we, as the bride of Christ, show love toward our bridegroom, Jesus. Now, when we read through Ephesians chapter 5, we're applying this, of course, between our relationship between Christ and the church. But these principles are equally applicable to our marriage relationships now. And again, there's food for thought in this as we study this topic, to consider our relationship as the church with Christ, but also to consider what does Christ tell us for our physical marriages that we experience in this life. So here in Ephesians chapter 5, what does God inspire Paul to assert regarding how to properly love a husband? What does he tell us? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything." Drop down to verse 33. It says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." God inspired Paul to give two broad categories when describing how does the church love Jesus Christ, the wife love the bridegroom. Two broad categories: submit and respect. And both of these are keys for the bride to truly love the bridegroom. So let's take a look at these two keys. Key number one: to truly love the bridegroom, the church must submit to him. This expectation is repeated over and over again in Scripture. Colossians 3, verse 18. "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." 1 Peter 3, verse 1. "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Now, the concept of submission is largely out of favor in our society. And yet, it is one that God is quite serious about. As a result, it's one that we should rightly study and reflect upon as we ponder our relationship of church to Christ. What does that look like as the bride of Christ? What does it mean for us to submit to Christ? What does that look like? Well, at a core level, it means that we yield to Him. That we yield to Him. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. 1 John 2, verse 3. John says, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Not if we know them, not if we're aware of them, but if we keep His commandments. That's a personal choice and decision that you make, that I make, every day. Verse 4, "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Now, John is often called the apostle of love. He speaks about love quite a bit. But he uses such blunt and direct language. He who does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5, "But whoever keeps His word," you go back to John where we read that earlier, where Jesus said, "If my word abides in you, whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." We live the same way. And Jesus lived perfectly. And we know from other scriptures, when we fall short, there's a means for us to be forgiven through the grace of God that's offered through His Son's sacrifice, for which we can all be very thankful. But that grace does not eliminate the expectation that he who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Go over to chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 2. 1 John 5, verse 2. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God." So the apostle of love was inspired by God to tell us what is that at its core level. "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And His commandments are not burdensome. This is what love of God is. It's to keep His commandments. It's to respond with an obedient heart, to be willing to submit to Him. And then he adds that bit. It's not just to keep the commandments, like checking the box. Okay, God says to keep the Sabbath, check. God says to do this, check. It's that we would keep His commandments and that our hearts would change so that they're no longer burdensome. So we're not going to have to keep the Sabbath again. Stop and keep the Sabbath. Ugh, I got to get this done. Got to keep the Sabbath again. Check the box, check the box. Well, that's just keeping the commandments on the literal sense. But the expectation is that we would change on the inside, that our character would change, so that we would come to see keeping the Sabbath as an example and all the other instructions of God, that we would come to see them as a joy, something that we look forward to, not as a burden, not as some horrible restriction in our life, but as the guidance that we need to live a bountiful, beautiful life in this existence. This is what God says. It may be unfashionable in many religious circles. It certainly is. And yet, this is what the bridegroom requires. There are many religious organizations that will tell us, just say that you love Him. I'll have a bumper sticker. I love Jesus. There's nothing wrong with that. But then John says, this is what that means. If you really love Jesus, you will submit to Him. And to do that means you will keep His commandments. And you will keep them joyfully. That our hearts will change as we mature as Christians so that we will joyfully submit to Him. Submission means that we accept and embrace His leadership and lordship in our lives. Jesus would repeatedly urge His followers, "Follow me. follow me. And as the church, as we submit to him, we come to yield to him in all things, that we support him and his leadership in our lives. His laws, commandments, culture, and values become who we are. They begin to define us as a people. This also means that we're expected to show love toward our brethren. In John 21, we're not going to turn there, but in John 21, Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" And in all three exchanges, Jesus would ask Peter, "Do you love me?" Peter would respond affirmatively, and Jesus would say, "Then you need to love the brethren. You need to care for them. Show love and care and concern for my people." Here in 1 John, just go back a few verses. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. 1 John 4, verse 20. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar." Again, John doesn't mince words. It's not as though he dances around this topic. "If they claim to love God and they hate his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Verse 21. "And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." It's a requirement for us. This is necessary. One cannot properly love Christ, the bridegroom, without loving the body. And there's certainly room there for us to meditate and to consider as we approach Passover. Is there some rift between individual members? We can evaluate our own hearts and examine that and ask ourselves the question, do I love everyone that I assemble with every week at services? And if, prayerfully, we consider that topic and we realize we don't, then we read a verse in a passage like this and we realize that's an area we need to take to God to repent and then to take the steps to actively build and bridge that gap. Are we submitting to him or not? If we are, then we're going to submit to him and we're going to love one another. The second key that we read in Ephesians chapter 5, the second key for the bride to love the bridegroom is that she must respect him. She must respect him. Ephesians 5:33 said, "See that she respects her husband." God's inspiration of Paul regarding the importance of respect for husbands as a necessary component of marital unity, peace, and happiness is reflected even in modern research. Many of you probably know about Dr. Emerson Eggerich. I'm not sure if I pronounced his name correctly, but he's a well-known speaker and author. He's been featured on Focus on the Family. He's a researcher and a psychologist, and he's written a number of things, and he also wrote the book Love and Respect. And in one passage, I'll just quote it to you, he said, "In one survey, 400 men were asked, 'If you were forced to choose,'" so 400 guys, "'if you were forced to choose, would you prefer to feel alone and unloved or feel disrespected and inadequate?" Those were the two choices. You could either be alone and unloved or disrespected and inadequate. And in the research, 74% responded that they would rather feel alone and unloved than to feel disrespected and inadequate. And there's a number of other studies that have found the same thing. For husbands, respect is often the cornerstone of what love means on a personal, intimate level. So let's consider that in our relationship with the bridegroom. Again, we can ask ourselves this question. We don't have to ask others. We can ask ourselves, do I really respect Jesus Christ? Is that how I would characterize how I interact and live in my life? Respect includes a deference, a loyalty, a deep abiding trust. It includes a desire to please, a cherishing of affection, and a concern for keeping and sustaining and maintaining that relationship. Let's go to Proverbs 31. I mentioned we would go there. Let's go to Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31 has been titled a number of different things. The Proverbs 31 woman, the righteous woman, the virtuous woman, the Proverbs 31 lady, a lot of different descriptions have been used for this passage. The virtuous wife. And we read through this, and it does offer us a lot of instruction and guidance about what a virtuous woman would be. And for gentlemen, for those of us who are husbands or would like to be husbands someday, sometimes it's easy to read through this and think, this is what I want my bride to be like. I want her to be all these things. And while there's nothing wrong with desiring that from your wife or future bride, as men and husbands, we should read this and with the question, what type of husband does it, or what type of man do I need to be to have a wife like this, to enable this in a relationship with a spouse? So as we go through a couple of verses here, let's consider this from the perspective of our relationship as the church, as the bride, with Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. And we'll just look at a few verses. Proverbs 31, verse 11. It says, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her." So we can ask ourselves, can Jesus safely trust me or you? Can he safely trust that we will honor him and his name, his standards, his expectations at all times, in all settings, in all groups of people? Can he trust that no matter where you are, no matter where I am, no matter what company we're with, no matter the circumstances around us, can he safely trust in us? Can he with confidence trust that we respect him so much that we are always attentive to our responsibilities, our commitments, and our duties? Can he safely trust us? Let's go down to verse 23, Proverbs 31, verse 23. It says, her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And the idea that's captured in this verse is that this woman is so virtuous that it serves to elevate the reputation of her husband. Now, Jesus doesn't need us to elevate his reputation, so we don't want to take the analogy too far. But it does beg the question, do I show appropriate respect so that my actions bring credit and honor to Jesus Christ as the bridegroom always? Or are there still flashes of carnality that pop out occasionally? Is Jesus Christ's reputation as the bridegroom, is it lifted in the eyes of others by our behavior? I mean, we claim to be Christians. We claim to be part of the bride of Christ. Do our words and our activities, do they lift Jesus' reputation in the eyes of others around us, at work or in our extended family or at school or in other circumstances? Are we really light and salt that stand out and serve to elevate him in the eyes of others? Verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Are we so industrious, reliable, devoted, mature, seasoned, intentional, such that our bridegroom might be able to praise our actions, what we think about, the words that we say, our behavior and our interaction with others around us? If we are to love the bridegroom, we must learn to live, think, and communicate in a manner that shows him increasing and unyielding respect. And we're blessed here in this, as we consider this, because our bridegroom is eminently respectable. He is the perfect man, after all, if you want to use that analogy. He would be easy to respect because of who he is. But there's a lesson in that for us to evaluate our own behavior. Brethren, God the Father is preparing a great wedding. And it's going to be an arranged union. Having betrothed his son, the soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to what is to be a beautiful bride, the body of Christ, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Let's go to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and we'll begin in verse 9. Revelation 21, verse 9. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then in vision, he begins to show John these things. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And John goes on in the next several verses to try to describe this captivating, remarkable image that he saw. This arresting beauty that is called the bride, the Lamb's wife. That's what we've been called by God to be a part of. To be a part of this bride, the Lamb's wife. What a blessing to be part of this arranged union. What an opportunity for you and for me and for all those that God is calling. May we, as one body in Christ and as individuals, do our part to make ourselves ready. To really make ourselves ready. To use this time to grow and to overcome and to bear much fruit. Let's do our part to remain spiritually pure and chaste, keeping our character grounded in the virtues of God. And where we find ourselves having stepped outside of that, let's pursue repentance as God makes provision for, and then return to a path that is in alignment and in harmony with God. Let's do our part to truly love him through both submission and respect. Revelation 19, verse 9. Revelation 19, verse 9 says, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Indeed, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.